marvelous hymn, my sermon, in a sense, is a footnote to that hymn. Reading from Romans chapter 3, beginning at verse 21, and then into chapter 4 to verse 8. Romans 3, 21. But now a righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known, to which the law and prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in His blood. He did this to demonstrate His justice because of His forbearance, that He left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate His justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It's excluded. On what principle? On that of observing the law? No, but on that of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. Is God the God of Jews only? Is He not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too, since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through the same faith. Do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefathers, discovered in this matter? If, in fact, Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. What does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the man who does not work but trusts God, who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sins the Lord will never count against him. Here ends this reading of God's holy word. What would you do if suddenly you found the gate of heaven? There it is. The shining gates of glory. Walk right in. It's like finding the door to Narnia in the back of the old wardrobe. Only better. What an experience. What a find. Martin Luther believed he had found it. Well, we might say that he found a principle of life that was like finding the gate of heaven. It was in the middle of a terrible struggle when all seemed so dark and troubling, when suddenly, well, why don't we let Luther tell us it himself? He wrote, I greatly longed to understand Paul's epistle to the Romans, and nothing stood in the way but that one expression, the justice of God, because I took it to mean that justice whereby God is just and deals justly in punishing the unjust. My situation was that, although an impeccable monk, I stood before God as a sinner, troubled in conscience, and I had no confidence that my merit would assuage him. Therefore, I did not love a just and angry God, but rather hated and murmured against Him. Yet I clung to dear Paul and had a great yearning to know what he meant. Night and day I pondered until I saw the connection between the justice of God and the statement that the just shall live by faith. And I grasped that the justice of God is that righteousness by which through sheer grace and mercy God justifies us through faith. Therefore, I felt myself to be reborn, have gone through the open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on new meaning, and whereas before the justice of God had filled me with hate, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet in greater love. This passage of Paul became to me a gate of heaven. Amen. Martin Luther. Luther's discovery that he talks about in this passage revolutionized Christian thinking. It changed the way we think about God. It changed the way we think about the Bible. It changed the way we think about the way of salvation. Luther was talking about the Bible's teaching of the justification by faith. And my friends, he's right. To understand the concept of justification by faith through grace alone is like finding the gate of heaven. What is salvation? Think of some words that you might use to describe salvation. Rescue, deliverance, transformation. Rescue from sin and hell. Transformation from death unto life. Salvation takes sinners and turns them into saints. Salvation is stepping from the darkest night into a day of incredible light. Salvation is the richest experience of life. Salvation touches every point of our lives. It meets every need, every need. It meets every true need that you and I have. Salvation indeed touches every part of our life. Thank God for that. Now, what do we understand happens when a person is saved? Salvation begins with God. It does not begin with us. It begins with God. God effectively calls us to be His children. We are alienated from God, are brought into a living and wonderful relationship with Him. God, when He saves us, draws us into fellowship with Himself. How is salvation accomplished? Salvation is accomplished by grace through mercy. It is God who takes the initiative in salvation. And He does that by sending His Spirit into my heart and into your heart. A Spirit that makes it possible for me to believe, and a Spirit that makes it possible for you to believe. To hear the Word of God. To recognize it as the Word of God. To understand that Word, what it is all about and what it means. To believe and to trust in Jesus Christ as our Savior. How is that made possible? It's made possible because God unites us with Christ. God looks at us and sees Christ. Because of this union, our lives are hid in Christ. God sees us in Christ, and that gives us a new status, you see, before God. He looks at you and He sees you as a holy person. Praise God. He sees you as someone who is blameless and spotless in His presence. Praise God. In other words, He sees you as one who is justified. What is justification? That's the question we want to take a look at tonight. What is justification? Our text is Romans 3, verse 28. Let me read that verse again for you quickly. For we maintain that man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. We'll look at this verse by way of 3 points, and they're also found in your bulletin in the insert. Point number one, why is justification necessary? Point number two, why is the law no help? Point number three, how does faith succeed? Point number one then, why is justification necessary? Understand that the word justification is a legal term. It's a legal term. You've been summoned to appear in court before the judge. You stand there before him, and he begins to examine the indictment that has been brought against you and the evidence that accompanies that indictment. After doing so, he's ready to make a verdict, to pronounce a verdict. Now, there are two decisions he can make. First decision is that he finds you guilty of breaking the law. Your behavior indicates that you have broken his law. If he finds that you have broken the law, he will declare you guilty, and you will suffer the consequences. You are condemned. Condemnation. Or, having studied the evidence, he may find you not guilty of breaking the law. He will declare that you were innocent. In other words, that your behavior is justified. You are justified and not condemned. And you are free from paying any penalty. You can go on your way. Oh, let's hope he finds you innocent. But the big question is, what will happen when I stand before God, my judge? Am I innocent, not guilty of breaking his law? That's a big question, because how that question is to be answered has eternal consequences. Eternal consequences. God has laws. You don't have to read the Bible very much. You don't have to get very deep into the Bible when you'll discover that there are such things as laws. Now, why did God make those laws? Did he make those laws just to make life difficult for you? No. The laws of God make sense of our world. The laws of God describe a relationship between ourselves and our God. Let's go to your daughter's tea party. Daddy, she says, you sit there. Whatever you say, sweetie, and you take your seat. She has rules about where Daddy's going to sit. Now, when God made this world, it wasn't to be some kind of tea party. When God made this world, it wasn't simply for the fact of creating laws and putting you in your place. Think of the laws of science, the law of gravity. Well, you're obeying the law of gravity right now, my friend. Try to break the law of gravity. Step off that 40-story building. Boom! Gravity will soon take hold of you, and you'll feel the consequences. The laws of God fit the relationship that exists between man and God. A holy God of love and justice describes that relationship in terms of law. You've heard the Bible. In the Bible, God declared as a jealous God. God is jealous or zealous to maintain a favorable relationship with his people. And anything you see that comes between God and his people angers God. Now, the law of God describes that relationship, or how that relationship can be kept pure, holy, clean, a delight to the person who's been created in the image of God and his creator. There you see how the laws come into effect. Anything that hurts God's relationship with his creation and his people, anything that causes difficulty in his relationship with those created in his image. God hates. He's jealous to preserve a good relationship with you, my friend. And the laws are what describe the good relationship. Laws, rules are good. Your mom said to you, don't put your hand on the hot stove. Don't walk off the edge of the cliff. Oh, with all my heart, I want to keep those laws, don't you? They're good laws. They're good rules. They're helpful. They bring blessing. Now, not every law, so-called, is a good law. For instance, the arbitrary regulations that are made by tyrants. Hitler said you must not shop in the Jewish stores. Stalin said you must not take your children to church. Are those good rules? No, not at all. They are not rules that serve divine love or describe true love. God's rules then are not whims, thoughtless whims, but beautifully recognize that love relationship that exists between God and his people, between you, my friend, and your God. Laws must not be broken. That's why God says, don't break my laws. There's a covenant relationship that's described in the Bible. In the covenant relationship, God tells us what he has done for us and what he will do for us, and he pledges on an oath that he will be faithful to his covenant. And God has been absolutely faithful to his covenants right down to this very moment. Now he says, in response to what he has done for us, he calls on us to be faithful. We are covenant breakers, you see. The laws of the covenant that God has set before us in Scripture are laws which we have broken. Break the laws of God and it makes him angry. The anger of God is a good anger. He has a right to be angry. Sin is harmful. As we've said, sin breaks that relationship. It shatters the very nature of our existence and the purpose of our existence. When you sin, you're attacking your true self. Because your true self is found in a healthy relationship with God, made in his image to have a relationship of love with your God. It assaults that love relationship. Sin separates us from our God, Scripture tells us. We need to be sinless to have a relationship with God, a healthy, true relationship with God. Let's take the time right now to examine ourselves before the Lord. The Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. As we examine ourselves, we need to say that according to what the Holy Scripture teaches regarding sinners is true of ourselves, that each of us is guilty of breaking the law of God. None of us can say, I have never sinned. Now, here you are, a person who says, I have never sinned, and you will be called upon to stand before the judgment seat of God. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. You're going to appear in the courtroom of God, and if you are to enjoy eternal fellowship with God, you must be found innocent. not guilty. You need to be justified. But your sin condemns you. So there's that tension between what you are and what you need to be. Brings us to point number two. We are justified, yes, but the law is no help. And why is the law no help? Verse 28 in our scripture says, "For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law." If you've done any serious evangelism, you may have come up to a person and said, "Now, why do you think you're going to go to heaven? What would you say to God if he says, why should I let you into my heaven?" What would you say? Well, most people that I've talked to in terms of that question tell me, "I've tried to be good. I've not been such a bad person. I've tried to be good." In other words, that person is saying, "I want to be judged in terms of the law. I've tried to be good as far as the law is concerned, see?" Well, the Bible says, break one part of the law and you're guilty of breaking all the law. You are a sinner. You are guilty before God. And the wages of sin is death. So here you then stand before the Lord, and the Lord pulls out your record and he says, "We're going to judge you by according to your record." And you want to say, "Oh no, Lord, please don't judge me by my record. For I'm a lawbreaker." How comfortable would you be this evening, and how comfortable would I be this evening, if we hauled out your record and it included those hidden sins and we began to read them before this congregation? We would all be very uncomfortable. Now, think of that in terms of appearing before God. And he knows the worst about you. And you stand before God and he pulls out your record. And these things are exposed in the court of God. How comfortable would you be? There it is, Adam's child, sinner, breaker of the law, the perfect law, rebel, worthy of death and hell. Verse 20 of our text. "Therefore no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law we become conscious of sin." Luther struggled with that concept. Oh, how he struggled with that concept. And the terrible prospect of having to stand before God as a sinner. Oh, he wanted to be a good monk. His failures plagued him. He spent hours in the confessional, confessing his sin, and then diligently doing the penance that was demanded of him. And no sooner did he leave the confessional, but he remembered another sin and hurried back to the confessional again. Oh, they said to him, "Luther, don't make such a big deal out of it." But my friends, it is a big deal. Oh, maybe a pilgrimage to Rome would help. So there he went off to Rome. All kinds of pietistic performances were done by Luther, hoping to reap the rich rewards of those actions. See him climbing Pilate's steps on his knees, the steps on which it was said Jesus once stood. At each step he said on his knees the Lord's Prayer, and then for good measure he kissed each step. At the top of the stairs he rose, but still full of doubt, no assurance that it was of any help. "Who knows whether it is so," he muttered as he left that last stair. Oh, Luther, found no assurance in those rituals. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, the scriptures say. The Lord condemns, and yet we are justified. You see? It's electrifying, isn't it? And yet we are justified. How can that be? Verse 21. For now a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testified. A righteousness apart from the law. Well, that's kind of confusing. What's going on here? Point number three. We are justified. How faith succeeds in justifying us. Verse 22. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Christ Jesus to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in His blood. Faith. What is faith? Faith is looking outside of ourselves. Faith is believing that God exists. But it has to be more than that, because even the devil believes that God exists, and he's not saved, is he? So it has to be more than that. Faith is, well, take this chair, for instance. And there's a chair like this in your house, and I come to visit you, and you say, Pastor, sit down. And I look at the chair, and I'm kind of reluctant to sit down. And you say, Pastor, don't you believe that's a chair? And I say, yes, I believe that's a chair. Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Yes, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Then, Pastor, sit down in that chair. Well, I don't know. Will that chair hold me up? Of course that chair is going to hold you up, Pastor. You see, I have to believe that this chair is designed to hold me up, and it will hold me up. And so, by faith, I will trust what? This chair, and I'll sit down. By faith, I will believe that Jesus Christ can save me from my sin, and I will now commit my whole life to Him. I will turn my life over to Jesus and know that I've been redeemed and saved by His precious blood. Faith is that believe that it is true, that the things of Christ are true. And not only believing that the things of Christ are true, but trusting that they are true with my whole life. My whole life now depends on Jesus, and I will do what He called me to do by faith. A personal conviction that He can save me. My friend, can you say that in your heart right now? Can you really say that in your heart? And Jesus died to take the penalty of your sin. When you stand before the Father, that you would confess that to Him, that Jesus took my sin, that He paid the penalty for my sin, that He took it upon His shoulders. How do you know you're saved? Someone may ask you, and you say, well, Jesus took my sins away when He died on the cross, period. Oh, wait a minute. Not so quick with that period. There's more to it, isn't there? Jesus took my sins away when He died on the cross, and He gave me His righteousness. He took my sins upon Himself, and I might be declared righteous before God. Luther called it the grand exchange. In order for an accused to be justified before God, he must be found innocent. When you stand before God, He must find you innocent. Does He find you innocent? No. Does He find you innocent? Yes. If your life is hid in Christ. If I am in Christ, am I united with Him? Then His righteousness becomes mine, and my sin becomes His. Now, God isn't naive. God knows the worst about us, and He knows the best about His Son, Jesus Christ. But He's willing. He's willing to see the worst, our worst in His Son. And He's willing to see the best of His Son in you and me. And that's how we are saved. Second Corinthians 5:21. Plug that verse in your mind and go home and memorize it. Second Corinthians 5:21. God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. There it is. God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Second Corinthians 5:21. Picture this. It's you and Jesus standing before the throne of God. He has His pure record, innocent. You have your record stained with guilt. In a moment of pure grace and love, Jesus snatches your stained record and He takes it Himself and He gives you His pure record. The judge now asks you to come before Him. And He says, what have you done? Let me see your record. And He takes your record and He begins to read it. And He said, why? You've been a perfect child. And you say, Lord, that can't be. That sounds more like Jesus' record than mine. Precisely. I'm stunned. I'm saved. I'm delivered. I found the gate of heaven, to use Luther's words. John Calvin believed that. He put it this way. We must always remember that this substitution, in order that we don't live our lives in fear and worry, as if God's just revenge, which has been transferred to Jesus, were still hanging over our heads. Did you hear that? Let me read that again. Beautiful quote. We must always remember this substitution in order that we don't live all our lives in fear and worry as if God's just revenge, which has been transferred to Jesus, were still hanging over our heads. I was called to preach as a guest in a preacher in a church some years ago. And I began to give these words in that sermon that I'm sharing with you tonight. As I stood at the door of the building at the end of the service and was shaking the hands of the people as they left, one man came to me and he was obviously crying as he passed by. About 6 weeks later, I saw him again. And he grabbed my hand and he said, these words have changed my life. He said, I can't forget them. To think that Jesus would do that for me. To think that Jesus would do that for me. I went on to preach that sermon later in my own church. And Roger was sitting in the pew there. His girlfriend had brought him to church for the first time, or for the second time, something like that. And there were people sitting, he was in the center of the pew, there were people on this side and people on that side. And I began to talk about our sin. And Roger became convicted of his sin. And how was he going to stand before God and meet that penalty? He said, all I wanted to do was get out of that pew and run from that building. But he couldn't. Because there are people sitting on his left and there are people sitting on his right and he couldn't get out of the pew. So he heard the end of the sermon. And he knew that Christ had taken his sin and that he was declared righteous before God as he turned to Jesus in faith. And he turned to Jesus in faith. This is the gate of heaven. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, We are so grateful for your servant Martin Luther to bring the church back to this truth so beautifully, clearly presented by Paul in Romans and so wonderfully demonstrated in the love of Jesus Christ, who said, I go to prepare a place for you that you may be where I am. Oh, Father in heaven, a burden has been lifted from our hearts and souls at the cross of Jesus. For you truly took our sin and nailed it to the cross that we might be declared righteous in the name of Jesus Christ. Gracious Heavenly Father, how thankful we are. How our tongues will praise you in all eternity for the wonder of our salvation. Protect us, O Lord, in the days that lie ahead. Keep our feet from stumbling. May our witness be clear before the world that we love you, that we have indeed been redeemed, and no longer will live in fear as if the terror of your judgment still rested over us, but with joy draw water from the wells of salvation. For Jesus' sake, amen. Let's sing together in closing hymn 380. Received. Thank you. us stand for God's blessing. Afterward, we'll sing the doxology, page 211 in the hymn book, verse 23. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.